Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of 1 Samuel. Our passage tonight is 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. You'll find this on page 243 in the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word, beginning at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. As it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked for him from the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the significance of the record of these wonderful events as they apply to us, and what they teach about you. And Father, we pray that we, like Hannah, would know your power as we come to you believingly and bringing our requests to you. Be with us now, Lord, as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the ways in which the Bible teaches about God is through the names of God in the Old Testament. The most basic name for God is Elohim, or in its shortened form, simply El. And that refers to God as the great creator. Another name frequently used is Yahweh. Now, older versions would use the word Jehovah. That's the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. And it means, I am that I am. Exodus 3:14. These names are then used in combination with other words to reveal specific things about God. For example, when God looked with pity on Hagar, the slave girl of Sarah and the woman who bore Abraham's child Ishmael, now, after God had shown kindness to her, she named him El Roi, the God who sees me, Genesis 16:13. Another example is Abraham, after he had obeyed God and had brought his son Isaac to be sacrificed, but God provided a ram as an offering in the place of Isaac, Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh. Older versions would say Jehovah Jireh. And that means the God will provide. Genesis 22:14. Now, one of the most majestic of all the names for God, it turns out, makes its first appearance in the Bible in the story of Hannah and the birth of Samuel. We read in verse 3 of chapter 1 that Elkanah sacrificed to the Lord of hosts. Now, the Hebrew is Yahweh Sabaoth, and it's often translated as the Lord Almighty. When you see Lord Almighty in the Old Testament, it is without fail Yahweh Sabaoth. Now, this expression is used in 230 different Old Testament verses. So while we first read it here, we will read it an awful lot further on in the Old Testament. And Lord of Hosts is a reference to God's command of mighty armies, most specifically the mighty host of heaven, the legions of heaven. And it's a way of describing his omnipotent power, the Lord Almighty. And that is, we are told, the name by which Elkanah worshiped the Lord when he came to Shiloh. Well, Hannah worshiped, as she should, with the same faith as her husband. And given her dire predicament, the Lord of Hosts was precisely the kind of God that she needed. And so when Hannah turned to God in prayer, her very first words in verse 11 were, "O Lord of Hosts." Well, when we last saw Hannah, she was weeping in bitterness at the tabernacle because of her inability to bear a child, and also because of the bitter and ruthless mocking of her rival co-wife, Peninnah. Her faithful husband, Elkanah, came to comfort her using words that conveyed his sympathy and his affection. We see them in verse 8. And it seems that his ministry helped her at least enough that she was able to rejoin the family meal. I say that because verse 9 tells us, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Well, Hannah rose and she took herself to the tabernacle. And there Eli was sitting on his high priestly chair. It seems that it was a chair of office. But Hannah didn't go seeking Eli. She went seeking the Lord in prayer. And her prayer is a model for us. There are six things I want to say about her prayer, beginning with the simple fact that she turned to the Lord in her need. We don't want to overlook that. In her great need and her great sense of need, what she did was she turned in prayer to the Lord. Now, that may seem surprising, since we are told that it was the Lord himself who had closed her womb, and it seems that Hannah herself was somehow aware of that. Now, many people will turn away from God when they are feeling his hand of affliction, or they will simply resign themselves to their fate. You'll hear Christians sometimes counseling their Christian friends in such a way that if this is a situation, we'll simply move on, deal with it, or at least resign yourself that it's never going to be better. But that does not mean that that is what we really should do. Yeah, it is true that we should be thankful to God for everything, even our trials. And yet, what does the Apostle James tell us? He gives us better advice. James 5:13 says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray." And so even when we know, and we usually will not, but Hannah knew that God himself had closed her womb, she did the right thing. She might very well have just nurtured bitterness or anger. How many people foolishly do that? She might have just gone on fretting in tears without end. She might have reviled the Lord. She might have taken action against Peninnah. But she did the very best thing. She simply went to the Lord in prayer for her need. Now, having done that, the second thing we should note was that Hannah prayed knowing who God is. She went praying to a God that she knew. "O Lord of Hosts," she began. You see, she's honoring God by ascribing to him the power that she needed, the might of the Lord of the hosts of heaven. And then furthermore, look at verse 11 again. She asked God to look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and forget not your servant, but will give your servant a son. Now that I do not think is a random request. Rather, it is one that mirrors what Hannah would have learned about God through the greatest of his saving deeds up to that time, namely the Exodus. Now, we don't know to what extent Hannah would have had a copy of the writings of Moses or Joshua, the canon of Scripture up to that time, but she certainly knew very much about the biblical record. Well, what did the God say to Moses when he went down to Egypt? He says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And Hannah picks up on that. She prays, like he did of old, that he would look on the affliction of her servant. You see, she was asking God to do for her what he had shown to be his characteristic grace towards his people. So Hannah took her need to the Lord. She went to the Lord in prayer. And then praying, she prayed with a knowledge of what God had revealed about himself, at least at that point in Scripture. Thirdly, she also prayed knowing who she was. She prayed knowing who God was, and she prayed knowing who she was. Notice how she refers to herself as God's humble servant. She's not coming issuing demands of the Lord, nor is there any evidence here that she complained. Now, she may have, but we're not told that in Scripture. Clearly, she came not with her rights, but simply with a humble request. And moreover, she not only knew who she was, she knew what world she was living in. Gordon Keddie writes, she knew that this world is not heaven, but a fallen, sin-sick place in which all of its inhabitants have a personal share in its imperfections and afflictions. And moreover, as I alluded earlier, she did not in prayer ask for God to take vengeance on Peninnah. Now, why would that be? Well, one reason may have been that she knew that she was herself coming to the Lord for mercy. And I dare say it's a very bad practice to come to the Lord demanding justice for others at the very moment when you're seeking mercy for yourself. And so Hannah turned to the Lord, knowing the Lord and knowing herself and her situation. That put her in a very good place to pray to God. Now, this leads to a fourth item of note in her prayer, namely that she knew what she wanted. She knew what she wanted. She was not afraid to ask for it from the Lord. Now, it is certainly true that our prayer life should consist of more than a laundry list of requests. I've always been held by the ACTS acronym. We should come adoring God, confessing our sins, giving thanks to God. It will very much help our prayer life to do these things, to thank him before we start asking for things. And yet we also need to remember that it is God himself who invites us to make requests and that we honor him when we come to him for provision for our need. Therefore, we should come to God knowing what we're asking for. This is why prayer journals in our intercessory prayer are very helpful as we pray not only for ourselves, for others. And then we come asking humbly and clearly. Now, James 4 verse 2 states a rule that I think sadly explains much of our spiritual poverty. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. Now notice that Hannah's prayer did not rely on any ritual formula. There was no particular technique. We're living in a generation where people like techniques and rituals and formulas. They say, give me a formula that will work in prayer. But no, what makes prayer work is the Lord and his grace for his people. Hannah knew this. She believed his promise to care for his people, and she prayed for what she needed. This is the great benefit in prayer, as elsewhere, in knowing God. Knowing his attributes, his character, knowing his promises, knowing his great and characteristic saving deeds. Hannah was able to pray confidently, though brokenheartedly, because she knew all of these things. Fourthly, she was also confident of her motives in prayer. She was confident that they were right. The Apostle James, who has much to say about prayer, not only chides us for not praying, but he also critiques us for praying in the wrong spirit, with the wrong motives. Also, James 4, 2. First, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Then he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask it wrongly to spend it on your own passions. And so let me say this, with all of this in mind, Hannah prays, yes, clearly giving her petition, but also praying with an eye to God's will. Now, we see this especially in the vow that plays such an important part of Hannah's prayer. Verse 11, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, Hannah's referring here very clearly to the rites of a Nazarite, which is described in Numbers chapter 6. That is someone who is totally set apart for service to the Lord. Now, normally, Nazarite status was limited to a particular duration of time, a certain number of years, for instance. And during that time, the person who was separated for God's service would drink no alcohol, would touch no dead bodies and become unclean in that way, and also would not cut his hair. The uncut hair was the particular public sign of a Nazarite. Now, the most famous Nazarite was Samson, the mighty warrior who, in the book of Judges, who slew so many Philistines. It turns out that he was the last judge of Israel prior to Samuel. Samson was born to another barren woman, the barren wife of Manoah. And according to an angel's instructions at the annunciation of his birth, Samson was to be separated as a Nazarite all the days of his life, Judges 13:5. Now, it's noteworthy that Hannah was almost certainly born and raised during the period of Samson's judgeship. Although we're in a different book of the Bible from the book of Judges, chronologically, there is a certain amount of overlap between the two. And I think she had this knowledge of Samson. Surely his Nazarite status would have prominently shaped her idea, Hannah's idea, of what it meant to be consecrated to the Lord. And so she offers her son for a similar thing. And I think she may well have identified with Manoah's childless wife who gave birth to a Nazarite son. And so now she vows that a son that God will give her will be similarly devoted to Israel's cause in this desperate time of need. Now here's a question. Many commentators have a wide variety of views about it. The question is this: was this vow an attempt to bargain with God in prayer? And if so, is that a good thing to do? She says, God, if you give me a son, I will devote him all the days of his life. Is that her saying, well, look, let's cut a deal. You give me this, and I will give you that. Well, let me say, if that is what Hannah was doing, she prayed wrongly. For it is the pagans who approach their God in a quid pro quo, this for that relationship, seeking to appease the gods with offers and bribes. That's what paganism is all about, then and now. It turns out that Hannah's vow was nothing of the sort. William Blakey writes, no doubt she wished for the child, and she asked for the child in fulfillment of her own vehement desire. But beyond and above that desire, there arose in her soul the sense of God's claim and God's glory, and to these high considerations, she desired to subordinate her own feelings. If God should give her the child, he would be not hers, but God's. Another writer, I think rightly, says, the whole climate of Hannah's prayer is one of holy motives, hallowed desires, and humble submission. After all, think about just what it was that she was vowing. She was offering to forego the joys of parenting the child that she so longed to bear. You see, Hannah's prayer was not a bargain in which she offered one thing to God in order to get another thing from him. Rather, what she asked for was a child that she could then give to the Lord. She wanted to play her role in God's plan of salvation. She was asking God to give her something that she could give to him that would have a constructive and meaningful role in the forward movement of God's redemptive plan. She wanted to bear a lifelong Nazarite who would wholeheartedly serve the Lord. The ancient church preacher John Chrysostom puts it this way: she had not even yet received the child, and she was already forming a prophet for the Lord. Now, in this, Hannah sets an example for Christian parents, in that our chief desire for our own children should be, above all other considerations, that they should be wholeheartedly committed to the Lord and that their lives should be useful for his wonderful kingdom of salvation, the only kingdom that will last. All of that is to say that she prayed. Yes, she had her desires, but she prayed with an eye to God's will. Well, a sixth and last thing to note about Hannah's prayer is how fervently she opens her heart to the Lord. Later on, she explains to Eli in verse 15, I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Pouring out my soul. Now, if we ever think that Old Testament believers were denied the privilege of personal communion with the Lord, well, we need to remember Hannah's prayer. This is a very high level of spiritual communion this woman is showing with the Lord. And she came not with a formula, not with something to manipulate God, not with an offer to bribe him. But she prayed with a mind and a heart that knew the Lord, and a heart that poured out, yes, in pain, but also in godly desires. Matthew Henry says, the prayer came from her heart just as the tears flowed from her eyes. Now, on the one hand, we do need to remember that emotional passion does not make our prayers intrinsically any better or more effective, as if we have to sort of push our hearts upon the Lord. I've known some people, sometimes in deep distress, where the amount of passion being poured in some part trying to make the prayer work more effectively. Well, what did Jesus say? In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Don't just repeat the same words over and over with increasing emotional intensity. That's what the barbarians do, Jesus says. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. So let's not draw the wrong conclusion that a real prayer is one like Hannah's emotionally. But on the other hand, those passions that are in our hearts, our frustration, our grief, our sorrow, yes, even our anger and our doubt, they may be freely brought to the Lord. We may, in fact, open our heart to the Lord with the things that are in it. One commentator, Ralph Davis, says this, many Christians need to realize that the Lord our God allows us to do this, to pour our griefs and sobs and perplexities at his feet. Our Lord can handle our tears. It will not make him nervous or ill at ease if you unload your distress at his feet. Well, with such anguish in her heart, Hannah prayed long and hard for God's help. As King David would later say of his own prayers, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before the Lord. Psalm 142, verse 2. Well, all the while that Hannah is praying in this way, there is, sitting in his chair, the high priest of Israel. And he's watching this woman in great distress, pouring out her soul. We can see her in a corner or somewhere near or perhaps slightly inside the tabernacle. And Eli's watching her. And Eli, to be sure, presents quite a contrast to Hannah. That's a contrast that will become all the more telling in chapters to come when we consider their respective sons. In fact, here is a kind of ironic role reversal of the kind that is so frequently seen in Scripture. We would expect Eli, a man who occupied the highest spiritual office in all of God's holy nation, he would be the one, we would say, who would be the upholder of true spirituality. If anybody is going to break through to the grace of God, well, there's the high priest. He's a man. He's a priest. He's a professional religious man. He's the high priest of Israel. And yet, he is practically one of the farthest from these things. Meanwhile, the humble wife of a country Levite, one who is considered by others because of her barren womb as despised by the Lord, a woman as socially and religiously disempowered as one could be imagined in that particular day and culture, she is the one whose heart is closest to God. Hannah, not the high priest, she's the spiritual figure who makes a difference in that time of national distress. And that is, of course, in keeping with the great scriptural principle. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Well, Eli displays his lack of spiritual discernment as he rebukes praying Hannah. Imagine this kind of model prayer, and the result is the high priest rebukes her. You see, he saw her lips moving, and no sound was coming forth. Verse 13 explains Hannah was speaking in her heart. Here we have an example of someone who is not praying outwardly in words, but she's speaking in her heart. And therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. Now, Eli's reaction may be, I suppose, excused. He probably has seen an awful lot of that in the Shiloh of his day. And it was under his administration that kind of thing may have been common. But I think John Woodhouse is surely right to complain. If Israel had a leader who could not tell the difference between a godly woman's heartfelt prayer and drunken rambling, no wonder Israel had a leadership crisis. Well, Hannah defends herself. "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." You see, in addition to explaining her intense emotional behavior, her words make clear that, yes, there were other women who would come to Shiloh and who would deserve the high priest's rebuke. In fact, I think it's possible that he had never seen a woman, maybe a man too, praying a true prayer from the heart with the knowledge of God, offering up godly requests with this kind of spiritual intensity. He may never have seen that. And she says that she is not a worthless woman. That literally is, "I am not a daughter of Belial." That is a woman of destructiveness. No, instead, her apparent murmuring was a prayer of great intensity, born of a provoked soul. The other kind of women may foolishly drown their sorrows with strong drink, but Hannah bathed hers in tearful prayer. And in this, or at this, Eli then spoke to her. And what he did was he gave her nothing less than a priestly benediction. He replies, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." Verse 7. And with that benediction, that blessing from the high priest, Hannah was contented. She humbly replies, "Let your servant," using that term for the fourth time in this prayer, "let your servant find favor in your eyes." And with this, verse 18 says, "The woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Well, it's evident that Hannah took Eli's words as a response from the Lord. And you may say, "That doesn't make sense to me. Here you have this person who we're going to find is a spiritual failure, a morally decrepit man." He kind of blurts out, maybe he was just saying it to make her go away. Maybe he wasn't really serious, but he says, "The Lord bless you, go in peace, may your prayer be answered." But you see, Hannah knew that this is the high priest of Israel. And yes, we're going to be seeing more of Eli, and it's clear that he's no spiritual giant. In fact, the child born to Hannah would be sent by the Lord for the explicit purpose of replacing the corrupt priesthood of Eli's family. And yet, nevertheless, he was the high priest. And whether or not he was speaking on God's behalf, Hannah was right to take his words this way. "May the Lord grant your petition." You see, that's more than just sentimental well-wishing when you're the high priest of the people of God in the Old Covenant, occupying that divinely ordained office. I think we might put it this way. We might rightly say, in fact, I think in a very important way we should say, that Hannah believed Eli as she was trusting in Jesus Christ. You say, why would she believe this spiritual failure? Because she was trusting in Jesus Christ. How is that? Well, Eli occupied one of the three anointed offices of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, the prophets, priests, and kings. And at this time in history, there are neither prophets nor kings, so Eli is it. He is the anointed office bearer of the people of God. Now, you may know this, the Hebrew name for anointed one is Messiah. And the Greek for Messiah is Christ. When we say Jesus Christ, that is not Jesus' name only. His name is Jesus. His office is Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. In addition to being the prophet and the king, he is the high priest of God's people. You see, what's really going on here is that Eli, however failingly he may be doing so, he is temporarily holding the place in God's economy that would ultimately be filled by God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And so he represented the reality that would come with Christ. You know, when Christians pray in Christ's name or in Jesus' name, that is not a religious tagline. What we're saying to the great God, to Yahweh Sabaoth, to the Lord of hosts, is a person like me who has no business being in your presence. But God, I come in the name of and through the priestly ministry of the Messiah. I come in the name of Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you that when we open our Bibles and we read in the scriptures words of comfort from our Lord Jesus Christ, words of assurance and hope, we need to follow Hannah's example of taking them to heart. Think how many things the Lord says that are wonderful words of peace and hope as he mediates for us authoritatively with the Lord of hosts. Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life. Why? He tells us, because your heavenly Father knows what you need. He takes care of the birds of the air. He clothes the lilies of the field. You're much more valuable than that. Do not be anxious, Jesus says to us. Your Father knows what you need and cares for you. In need, we need to take that word from the Messiah to heart and be changed by it. To those who are burdened and weary, Jesus says, I will give you rest. To those who realize their need to be reconciled to God, he says, my peace I give to you. And that begins with the peace with God that Jesus proclaims with divine authority as the high priest of the eternal kingdom and the eternal temple of the Lord. He promises to lead us through this world and to lay down his own life as an atoning sacrifice to pay the penalty of our sins. I am the good shepherd, he said. I lay down my life for the sheep. And so you say to yourself, how am I going to make it through life? Take to heart the promise, the declaration of the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus promises never to leave us, never to forsake us. And if we listen with the faith of Hannah, then we'll respond with the words of Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. For he has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Now, Hannah's experience shows us that two things happen when God's people pray to him in faith. Two things happen, and the first is this, that prayer changes us. Prayer changes us, and how greatly we need that. We see it in the dramatic change of demeanor. When Hannah rises from her prayer upon the word of the Christ, of the Messiah, of the high priest Eli in this case, she entered into prayer shattered and depressed in grief, great vexation of spirit. But she rose, went her way, and ate, and her face, verse 18 says, her face was no longer sad. You see, Hannah experienced the blessing of a renewed faith that will be our experience when we pour our hearts to the Lord, turning to him, knowing the God we're coming to, knowing ourselves, knowing the way of access we have to God. Freely and confidently being able to give our request to him with an eye to his will, but pouring out our hearts to him. She had her faith renewed. And the book of Hebrews says, what is faith? It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hannah, by faith, did not need to wait for her prayer to be answered, to be changed. The faith by which she prayed to God had the effect of changing her heart, her attitude. However God would decide in his own will to answer Hannah's prayer. You see, the time she spent with him was most rewarding. And do you know it always is? The time that we spent with the Lord, not just going through some rote prayer exercise, but meeting with God, knowing him, coming to him as his servant and his people, pouring our hearts to him, that is always time well spent. You see, God blesses those who turn to him. And yes, he does so according to his wise, holy, good, and sovereign will. And it's for this reason that those who neglect prayer or who pray without any fervor, without any reality inwardly, or who pray, as I'm afraid often happens, who pray without faith, well, those Christians deprive themselves of this world's chief resource for joy and hope and a renewed spirit. It is the pouring out of the soul to the Lord. This is why the Apostle Peter gave that such excellent and so essential counsel. He said, cast all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. And if you'll do that, believing, God will change you in prayer, and how greatly we need that. And if that's all that happened in prayer, well, prayer would still be worthwhile. But a second thing happened because of Hannah's prayer. The first thing was that prayer changed her. But the second thing when God's people pray in faith is that prayer changes things. Prayer changes us and prayer changes things. Things happen because we pray. Now, the reason for that is because it pleases God to glorify himself and to exercise his love for us in answer to our prayers. Well, some people react to knowing that God is sovereign over all things by saying, well, I don't see why prayer matters then. Why should we pray if God has eternally decreed all things that are going to happen before they even come to pass? Well, what's the answer to that? That God has eternally decreed to cause things to happen through our prayers. And through God does his sovereign will through acts of men, even sinful acts of men. What did Joseph in Egypt say to his brothers? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, if God can do that with evil acts, how much more can he use prayer? And he has ordained that he will use prayer. Prayer changes things because of God's sovereign will and by God's sovereign will. Hannah did not reason in that kind of way that said, oh, prayer doesn't matter because God is sovereign. John Woodhouse comments that by her turning to the Lord will turn out to change not only her life, but the life of the nation. Indeed, it will change the history of the world. And he adds this, faith in God, therefore, leads us in our troubles to pray to God because he is sovereign over all things. Now, the language of verse 19 is very noteworthy. Look at that. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And we read, the Lord remembered her. See, Hannah not only believed God's answer to her prayer, but she acted on the belief. She went on resuming her duties in worship and her duties in marriage. She resumed her life, waiting on the Lord in faith. And in the course of time, we find that the Lord remembered her. Now, this does not suggest that God had previously forgotten Hannah, or that he was so busy running the universe, after all, that's a pretty big job, that until she reminded him, he didn't pay attention to her need. That is not what is being said here. It means that God was faithful to be mindful of her prayer, and that he ordered events to work for her blessing. The same verb here, it's used many times in situations like this. Maybe the most striking is Genesis 8, verse 1, in the account of Noah's flood. Chapter 6 and 7 tell about the flood, the devastation. The good news of Noah's flood begins in chapter 8 with these words, and God remembered Noah. What does that mean? That God forgot Noah? No, it does not mean that. It means that the Lord resolved to keep his covenant promise, and he made sure to save his servant. Bill Arnold comments, this language, God remembered, emphasizes God's faithfulness when confronted with the earnest need and the prayer of his people. Well, some will wonder what it means then. What does it mean for them when God does not seem to answer our prayers as he did here for Hannah? After all, many a woman will pray in equally earnest tears for a dying child, praying for his or her life. For an unbelieving husband, many will pray about the inability to bear children and the fervent desire to be a mother the way that Hannah did. And yet the prayer goes forth, the tears are poured, they pour their heart out to the Lord, believing him, knowing themselves in the same way Hannah did, and yet the child dies. The husband does not believe. The child is not born. What does that mean? And such a person will look at Hannah and will agonize that her prayer seems to have been just as fervent, just as believing as Hannah's was, and yet the prayer was not answered. What does this mean? Does it mean, well, that God did not remember such a woman? Or that God was less faithful to her? Well, one of the good old commentators, William Blakey, responds this way. He says, in spite of all such objections and difficulties, we maintain that God is the hearer of prayer. every sincere prayer offered in the name of Christ is heard and is dealt with by God in the way that seems best and good to Him. Now, it's true, the Bible says, that some prayers are not answered because they're offered in the wrong spirit. We saw that in James' writing, or with selfish motives. Other prayers surely are not answered in the way that we ask them because God knows that to do so would be harmful. I personally have very little doubt that many of those who are taken from us by death early in life, while we prayed for them, and yet God knew the sorrows and the struggles and perhaps the threats to their faith that were going to happen if they live, and it was an act of mercy on His behalf. We have examples of that very thing taking place in the Scriptures. And yet there is no way for us to know at the time why the prayer seems to have failed. In other cases, without doubt, prayer is denied or is delayed because God knows that we need the discipline of learning to wait on Him trustingly, walking by faith and not by sight. Peter talks about in the first chapter of his epistle, these things have come because your faith is important. And God wants to refine your faith, and that is what He's doing in your life. It's His holy and good thing for you. And so Blakey urges us with these words, whatever be the reasons for the apparent silence of God, we may rest assured that hearing prayer is the law of His kingdom. Old Testament and New alike bear witness that God hears prayer. Every verse of the Psalms proclaims it. Alike by precept and example, our Lord Jesus constantly enforced and applied this truth. Every single apostle takes up the theme of prayer being heard by God and urges to us the duty and the privilege of prayer. And what true Christian is there who cannot add testimonies from his own history to the same effect? If the answer to some of your prayers is delayed, has it not come in the case of many of them? And if there are prayers that have not yet been answered, or in reference to which you have no knowledge of an answer, can you not afford to wait until God gives you the explanation? And when the explanation comes, have you not much cause to believe that it will redound to the praise of God? And that many things in reference to which you could at the time see nothing except what was dark and terrible may turn out, when fully explained, to furnish new and overwhelming testimony to us that God is love. Amen to that. Well, we know that Hannah reasoned in this kind of way because, as I said, she did not wait until her prayer was answered to regain a joyful and peaceful attitude. And her example urges us similarly to find our peace in waiting on the Lord because we know Him and we know His mercy and His grace. You see, that was the key to Hannah's prayer. It's not a technique. It's that she knew the Lord. The key to our prayer lives will be what we know about God. Prayer works because of the God to whom we pray, and the promises He's made, and the way He's bound His honor to provide for the needs of His people and to hear their prayers. Now, Hannah began her prayer by naming Him the Lord of hosts, the Almighty God who is able to overcome every difficulty in answering prayers. But then as she cast her burden on the Lord and she trusted Him and she believed, that experience of trusting God caused her to know Him even better. She grew in her knowledge of God. For just as Hagar called the name El Roi when she realized that God saw her, and just as Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh when he saw that the Lord would provide the lamb as a sacrifice for our sins, in the same way, Hannah commemorated God's grace with a name. Verse 20. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Now, scholars debate the precise meaning of the name Samuel. It turns out that the form of the name involves a combination of letters that could be taken in a number of ways. I will not weary you with these various scholarly opinions on this. But you see, given Hannah's own explanation, it is very clear that the name Samuel is best seen as combining the word for God, El, with the Hebrew verb shama, which means to hear. What she's saying and naming her son is the very thing embodied in her whole experience. God has heard me. God has heard my prayer. She named him Samuel for this reason. As soon as she prayed, she knew that God had heard her. But then when the boy was born, she wanted to commemorate God's faithfulness through the name for the praise of God. And wherever he went, and whatever he would later do in life, Samuel's name testifies to this great and important truth about God. He is the God who hears, the God who answers prayer with power and with mercy and grace according to his good and sovereign will. And God calls us to know this same thing. Indeed, he calls us to know him, to know him. And knowing him, to cast our burdens upon him, believing that God hears his people. And if we believe this, however it is that God chooses to remember us, we can always be sure that our prayers will not only change our hearts, but that in God's faithful hands, they will make a vital difference in the world, even if we only learn that this difference when we are in heaven. Think about Hannah's prayer. Hannah's prayer of faith brought the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ one step closer in history. And our prayers, offered with the same faith as Hannah's, will bring the blessing of Christ's coming, of his kingdom, in ways large and small, but always in ways that touch God's heart and will bring him praise forever and ever. Well, let's now pray to God. My Father, we thank you for the way that you worked in history to teach us about yourself and to let us know that you hear prayers. Lord, you could very easily have avoided all of this circumstance. You could have just had the boy Samuel born. But Lord, we know, among other things, you wanted us to know your grace. In our distress, Lord, in our vexation of spirit, you call us to pour our hearts out to you and you tell us that you hear us. And so, Father, I pray that the teaching of your word tonight would remain in our minds and would shape the way that we think about you and about our prayers and about our troubles. And like Hannah, we would exercise this great privilege that we would do so believingly so that our prayers in your hands would change us, yes. But, Lord, that they in your hands would change things for the sake of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus and for the blessing of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.